Last week, we started off by having an introduction to Matthew's gospel. And did any of you go home and watch the Bible Project's videos on Matthew? No takers? No takers? Oh, well done, that man. Okay, you too. You can give yourself a congratulatory handshake across the pew. So if you go onto YouTube and look up the Bible Project, you will see two videos which will give you the overview of Matthew's gospel. And first of all, I can't emphasize how good these are. And second of all, I cannot emphasize how much more you will get out of your Bible reading if you do a little bit of study. Indeed, as I've been reminded this week as I've been studying, study of the Scriptures, where we actually kind of look at the Scriptures but look behind what's there, is actually a spiritual discipline, just like prayer or fasting, which is your favorite, and worship and all that sort of stuff. So, just a reminder that that's there. And as we looked at Matthew, the intro, we were reminded that, or for some of us, we learned for the first time that Matthew, the most Jewish of the four Gospels, divides up Jesus' teaching into five blocks, which mirrors the five books of the Jewish Torah, or the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, where you usually get stuck if you try and read the Bible from the beginning, yeah, Numbers and Deuteronomy, okay? It's also the book where we're reminded that Jesus is like a true and better Moses, that Moses went up on the mountain and came down with law. Jesus goes up on the mountain and takes his disciples with him and then gives them something quite different. Like Moses, he gives them a section of teaching, but it's not just about do's and don'ts. Jesus teaches how to live his kind of life. Now, let me just ask you a question, okay? Shall I ask you a question? All right. If you could have information about how to live life like Jesus, would you want to know that? Okay, I see about 15 heads bobbing. The rest of you are kind of uncertain, which makes me wonder how you got here today. No, you may be seeking, although. But the thing is that if we could find out how to live life like Jesus, the extraordinary thing about Jesus, I'm always amazed, even when listening to people who are confirmed atheists, they have real trouble disrespecting Jesus. Richard Dawkins has tried and ended up in trouble from other atheists. And to be fair, Dawkins is just following his argument through. Because if he's right and Jesus was deluded, then we should depart from his teaching because it wasn't just good advice. He was actually saying, look at me if you want to see God, and we'll see that in a moment. Well, now, let's see. Stephen Fry, who's kind of entered into that space where he's a kind of national spokesperson, in the, you know, got a very colorful history, Stephen Fry. But he was once talking about the church, and he was getting stuck into the church with a pitchfork. He really was. And then he said this, the church has very little to do with that wonderful, gentle carpenter from Nazareth. Oh my goodness me. I would love to, I doubt I fly his class, but it would be great to be stuck beside him on a plane and just say, can we just rewind and run through that? What is it you see in Jesus? What is it, Mr. Stephen Fry? You know, super agnostic, verging on atheist. What is it you see in Jesus that you can't get rid of? And then ask him, what if you could understand how to live that Jesus kind of life? Now, the Jesus kind of life is life in the kingdom, and we're going to look at that. Now, if I asked you, what's the kingdom of God or what's the kingdom of the heavens, would you feel confident in giving an answer? Nuts. Because I've been preaching here since the end of 1999, and some of you have sat through a lot of it. Well, we're going to readdress it again. We're going to come back to it. But I really want you over these next 7 weeks to dial down so that when you hear about the kingdom of God, you know what we're talking about. We're going to get to that in a bit. But before we go there, Dallas Willard says that the gospel in its simplest form is... you can trust Jesus. The gospel in its simplest form is you can trust Jesus. That's four words, boys and girls. Four words. Even I can memorize four words. You can trust Jesus. And I don't know about you, but when I heard him say that this week, I've been listening to his teaching this week. It was just like, oh, oh, oh. It was like that relaxed way. You know when you sit in a really comfy chair? Just that sense of reassurance that God has us in his keeping. He's got us. And that in the same way, his message is really about, I've got this. I've got this. Any situation you're facing in life, I've got this. Any trouble, any difficulty, any health challenges, anything happening in your family or at work, I've got this. The simplest form of the gospel is this: you can trust Jesus. You can trust Jesus. I love that. So, I've been sitting under Dallas Willard this week, which has just been a joy, because Dallas went home to glory, I think, in 2012. And it's just one of those mind-blowing things that these days, that doesn't mean we can't listen to him. Now, has anybody gone on YouTube to listen to Dallas Willard? If you put The Divine Conspiracy 01 into your search engine, up will come the first of a series of 12 sessions. If you want to get the best out of the next 7 weeks through Lent, please watch the videos. Or at least give them a try. They're over an hour each. So you don't have to be a mathematician to realize that if you're going to binge it in a day, you're going to have a short night's sleep and an exploded brain. But these sessions are really an attempt by Dallas Willard to kind of shape a whole approach to life that he sees in the Gospels, and particularly in this section of Matthew's Gospel we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, before we get into this, there's something that we need to run through in the big picture stuff, okay? Who here has seen God? You know, if you've seen God, I want to hear your story, and that's my coffee time, okay? As soon as you see me sit down with a coffee, pull up a chair beside me, tell the story, all right? Isn't that strange? Who here believes that God is real? Who here believes that God was in Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah? Okay? Okay, we got that. So, we can see God in Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Did everyone who saw Jesus see God? Well, they kind of did, but did they know they did? Right. Now, let me demonstrate. Okay, I'm going to play hide and seek. You can keep your eyes open, all right? Right, do you know where I am? How do you know? Okay, because you can see me, okay. But can you see me completely? Can you see me now? No, good. I'm glad my backside wasn't sticking out. So, but you knew I was there, right? How did you know I was there? See, you're kind of going, really, this is nursery stuff. But actually, in terms of our belief in God, this is nursery stuff. God's hidden. God's hidden. Why do you think God would make himself hidden? Well, just imagine for a moment that the imminent, holy, amazing presence of God. You read through the Psalms, all the sea creatures are going, yay! And the mosses and the ferns and the trees of the field clap their hands, which, you know, unless you're a Tolkien fan, you're going, that's dead weird. And then all of that stuff, all of creation just goes, yay! Okay? Why? Because God is great, yes? Okay, now, I've got another Ian McQuinney story. Ian was coming back up from walking his dog, and there was the big yun at Leslie's, the paper shop, in Gore Bridge. Were you expecting to meet Billy Connolly that day? And were you overjoyed to meet him? You were very surprised. And did he make a nice comment about your little brown dog? He did. Good on the big yun, right? So a Ouija comedian shows up in Gore Bridge, And Ian's like, woohoo! And I remember that we missed him. The story went through that day, but by that time, the purple-bearded one had moved on to Pastors New, okay? That's just the big Ian showing up in Gore Bridge. He's a comedian. Big deal. You imagine if the presence of the living God became manifest in the church. And I know some of you are praying for that, okay? I'm not saying be careful what you pray for, but, okay? Would we have much choice about how we respond? I once heard a preacher say, some of you are saying, when I meet Jesus, I'm going to go up to him, I'm going to say, yada, yada, what about this, what about that, what about yada, yada. He says, rubbish. He says, when you meet Jesus, you're going to be flat on your face going, holy, 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 holy. What's my name? Can't remember. Holy, 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 okay? That's what you're going to do when you meet Jesus. Choice is taken out of the equation. In Philippians 2, Paul says that every knee shall bow, including Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, Gaddafi. You name any dictator you like to name. All their knees are going to bow. Why? Because they'll have no choice. Can you love if you don't have choice? Maybe, but not really. Dallas Willard says this, character only develops with freedom. You know this. Set up a cheeky wee camera and then leave some stuff around your house that might be tempting for who's ever in the house, and then look what they do. Bill Hybels says, our true selves is who we are when nobody else is looking. But character only develops when we have freedom, when we have the freedom to choose to do the right thing. Think about those volunteers with the community recycling project. Every Tuesday morning, they choose of their own free will. We don't pay them. They choose of their own free will to set aside their own comfort and their own plans to come here and to serve the community. Now, I think that shows remarkable character. Imagine if they only showed up when they felt like it. Agnes is probably thinking, you know, one or two folks maybe do. But there's other folks who, you know, maybe need to be sent home because they got a cold. They're so committed to the cause. That just shows character, doesn't it? But they're free to do that. It's an amazing thing. And so God is hidden, and we're free to respond to him of our own will, because it is possible, even though for many of us we can't imagine how people can imagine this now, because we've trusted in Jesus for so long, which is the simplest form of the gospel. See how we're stitching all this together? Well, we can't imagine anybody believing there isn't a God, but for many people, they can and they do, and the way that God sets up the universe is they can kind of get away with it. They can get away with it. But that's the way he's made it. Now, for me, it's kind of like Jesus is the sticky out arm. You know when you play hide and seek with toddlers, you don't really hide, because if you go boo, they burst into tears, all right? You got to leave something sticking out. Because in toddler world, they believe if they can't see you, you can't see them. In fact, some of them will hide just by shutting their eyes and doing this thing, you know. Can't see me. All right? So, God's hiding in plain sight. And Jesus is kind of like the sticky out arm of God. When we read a gospel, we have the chance to respond to God for ourselves. Freely. Even though the more we respond to him, the less of a choice it appears, because we're choosing to do that. All of you, for one reason or another, chose to be here today. Thank you. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to start at the end. That sound like a good thing to do? Because that's what Willard does when he's looking at the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, he doesn't start to talk about the Sermon on the Mount specifically in those series of 12 videos till about halfway through. But then he really gets going, and he's set all the stuff up. But just today, what I want you to reflect on is that God is hidden so that we're free to love him and choose him for ourselves. because he will not force our hand. He won't compel us or force us or manipulate us. He won't do it. Why? Because any response that he got from that wouldn't be love. That's why when you read in the prophets in the Old Testament, sometimes God speaks his feelings about what the nation Israel has done to him, and he's just wounded. He's wounded. But he won't force their hand. He won't do it. Right. Have any of you bought the book, The Divine Conspiracy? And the very first chapter of Willard's book is entitled this, The Eternal Kind of Life Right Now. The Eternal Kind of Life Right Now. What he would suggest is that the Sermon on the Mount is a very practical guide to living that Jesus kind of life. And that we've got to remember that when we're reading it, Jesus is really smart. Really smart. Think of someone really, really intelligent, really smart, really clever. And who do we think of? Do we think of Einstein or someone like that? Because Einstein was really clever. One American general said that the reason that the Allies won the Second World War is that our German scientists were better than Germany's German scientists. Because many of the most brilliant minds were also Jewish, and they left. Einstein was one of them. But Jesus is really, really smart. Really smart. Like really, really smart. We got that? Do you think of him like that? According to Dallas Willard, who is a professor or was a professor of philosophy in the University of Southern California, Jesus, in one fell swoop, answers all of the major questions of 500 years of Greek and Roman philosophy. And that's why in those early centuries, the Roman intelligentsia became Christians in hordes. Just leave that with you. Jesus is really smart. Now, so has anybody listened to David Suchet this week? Hey, look at that. It's like different people have done different bits of the homework. It's so cool. It's like multiple choice homework. So you can listen to David Suchet on Bible Gateway if you select the New Living Translation as your translation of choice. Poke on the soundy bit, and just like last night, you can listen to David Suchet reading. And the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. That's it. Three chapters. It will not take you long to listen to. But as you listen to it, you'll come up with all sorts of questions, which is job security for the preacher man for the next 7 weeks. One of the things to notice in the Sermon on the Mount, which is really important, Nikki Gumbel reminded me of this as we were going through the Alpha videos, is that Jesus refers to himself. He will say, for example, in Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." He doesn't say, "Go to God, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and he will give you rest." He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He talks like God. There's been much arguing over the years as to whether Jesus actually believed he was God incarnate, and he certainly believed that the Father was greater than him. But my goodness me, when he communicated like God. He just pronounced stuff. "Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." And he does that in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want you to think of the Sermon on the Mount as a real physical event. You can look on Google yourself, and if you put Sermon on the Mount, and you will see pictures of the mountainside above the Sea of Galilee where Jesus is believed to have given this message. And of course, those of you who have been to the Holy Land will know there's a church there, because that's what you do. If Jesus was there, you build a church, okay? Which alters the view somewhat, but seems like a reasonable thing to do. So Jesus refers to himself, and he's talking forever about the kingdom of the heavens. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience. You only use the name of God very rarely. The best explanation as to why Matthew says kingdom of heaven or kingdom of the heavens, I mean, you can translate it either way, as opposed to Luke and Mark and John when he does tending to talk about the kingdom of God. It's probably to do with that sensitivity. There are people who suggest it's a different thing, but I think they're wrong. The thing about the kingdom is this. This is what the kingdom is. The kingdom is the stuff that God has rule over. The first and most important Christian confession is three words. Jesus is Lord. You know it. Oh, great, you're all church historians. Or you might actually believe it. Jesus is Lord. What does Jesus is Lord mean in modern parlance? Jesus is boss. Boss Jesus. Okay? Jesus is boss. That's what Jesus is Lord. Or if we might use a monarchical kind of phrase, Jesus is king. Or if we're going to use Jesus is in charge. That's what the kingdom is. It's what the kingdom is. If you're out on the golf course and you're struggling with your swing, I believe that's a thing. I'm better throwing the ball than hitting it with a club. But if you're on the golf course and you're struggling with your swing and you say, Jesus, would you be Lord of my golf swing? I guarantee you, your next golf swing will be better. Why? Because biomechanics and silly games can be brought into the kingdom. Sorry, did I say silly game? Meaningful games. Meaningful games that turn boring sand dunes into places of great sporting prowess. Okay, I've saved myself from that. So the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God, is what God is Lord of. And who decides that? Honestly, you can say Jesus is Lord till you're blue in the face, but unless you actually let him be Lord, he's not Lord. We will sing, thank you that you're Lord of my life, woo-be-doo-be-doo-be-doo, okay? But unless we actually let him be Lord, he's not Lord of anything. Why? Because we were made in his image. And as we were made in his image, we were made to have rule over things, to look after things. What have we been given to look after? One planet and us. All right? How are we doing? There's job security for policemen, social workers, and journalists that we're not doing that good a job, right? We're not doing that good a job. But we have autonomy over us. Remember, God's hidden, and he gives us freedom. So when we choose to make Jesus Lord, then whatever we choose to make Jesus Lord of and mean it, that becomes part of the kingdom. Do you understand what the kingdom of God is now? But the kingdom of God isn't just like that, because as God becomes part of your business or your home life or your school or your community, things start to happen and things start to spread that other people get that opportunity to respond in kind. And it kind of spreads a bit like a really cool virus. I haven't had a cool virus yet, but it's that kind of spread. You with me? And what spreads virally are God's family values. As a Christian, if Jesus is Lord of your life, what do you do to your enemies? We love them. If we're asked to go 1 mile, what do? Go 2 miles. Oh, okay. If someone asks for our shirt, what do? Give them our jacket, okay? Tend not to have cloaks. So we know all these things. This is God's family values. What do you do with your brother? Love him and forgive him. The viral spread of God's family values. And of course, with those family values comes the grace to be able to do them. If you want to take a bigger picture look at it, it's overcoming human evil in history. Well, overcoming evil in human history even. That's what the kingdom of God does and has been doing. The Christian community that gave us foundation hospitals and orphanages and all sorts of other things that we just take for granted. Even the idea that children who are born with deformities or difficulties or just happen to be girls should not be killed, but should actually be allowed to grow up in families even if the people that bring them up are not their birth parents. That is a thoroughly, fundamentally God's family values idea. It was through the Christian community that that got going. We take it so much for granted that we just can't imagine a world where that's not the case until we experience other parts of the world where these family values have yet to have their impact. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's what Jesus is Lord of. But once he becomes Lord of stuff, that spreads. You with me? So Jesus is going to say that the kingdom's like a wonderful pearl or a treasure that's found in a field, or it's like yeast that works its way through a batch. Yes? Of dough. Start to make sense? So then we move on to today's reading. So we're starting at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you've got a pew Bible, you're now looking at Matthew chapter 7. And verse 15, Jesus says this, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but really are vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from a thorn bush or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit. Good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown in the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons and in your name performed many miracles.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.' Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is like a person who builds a house on sand." Yeah. "When the rains and floods come, the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he had taught with real authority, quite unlike the religious teachers of the law. Why did he teach with a real authority that the other teachers of the law didn't? What were the other teachers of the law saying? This is what God says. And what is Jesus saying? This is what I say. Staggering. Now, let's have a look at the tree and the fruit. Okay, now I can hear one or two Justins and saying, you can get bad fruit off a good tree. Because you can get worms in your apples and wasps in your plums, and you can just all sorts of stuff can go wrong. That's true. However, who here as a kid went appling after dark and then bit into a crab apple? Or those things that they politely call cooking apples. All right? They're not cooking apples. They're horrible apples. That's what they are. All right? They're just yucky apples. That's what he's talking about. A good tree produces good fruit, which means a great tree produces grapefruit. No. Sorry. And a bad, just make sure you're awake, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. Okay. How do we know that Jesus is being effective in our lives? Let me ask you. Is it church attendance? No, it's not church attendance. Is it performing mighty miracles? There's a wee bit there. We're going to get to that. What is good fruit? Good character. Good character. Someone who loves people, loves their enemies, goes extra miles. And even though sometimes you know what they give, sometimes you don't know what they give. Someone who prays. Someone who, when no one else is looking, their affections turn to God on behalf of another. Someone who trusts in Jesus for their workforce or for their boss depending where you are in the food chain. Someone who brings the community's needs to the foot of the cross. Someone who is praying for transformation to happen in their school. As a student or a teacher or whatever, or a cleaner, who cares? Doesn't matter. If you're in there, you're in there somehow. You with me? That is good fruit. What's bad fruit? Okay. Can I confess to you? See, when I'm in a hurry, and I'm in my little metal box, the big one or the small one, how much do I love the people who are just slowly going to Dobby's for their third lunch out of the week, wondering at how rushed their life used to be when they actually had it? No, I'm not going to say it. All right? How much do I love them? Here's my polite Christian virtue version of that. Do you know, Ken, where the right pedal is? Give it a press. What I really am is fantasizing that I'm in one of those cars that you only need a short bit of road to get past the car. Bad fruit. Taking Gabriel up to nursery. But mum's in an SUV. She's probably had a bad morning. And she has an SUV's now come with reversing radar, and many of them have a camera. And so, okay, I'm going to do a turn in the Temple Main Road. And then I'm already late. I've got somewhere to be. Gabriel and Eden chattering in the back. And a 21-point turn in shoes. Buy a little car with a really big bit in the back. And I fail. And then just to vent my fury, I'll find the smallest space and park in there so the heavens can see how it's done. Oh, dear. Oh, dearie, dearie, dearie me. When John Ortberg was told he was going to be the teacher in residence at Willow Creek Community Church, which was then a church of some 20,000 or so, he phoned up his mentor, Dallas Willard, and said, "Help, what should I do?" And he said, "Ruthlessly eliminate hurry." You're going to a church with a lot of responsibility, a lot of stuff happening. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry. And so John said he would join the long queue at the checkout. I've confessed that now. Thank you. Am I forgiven? Yes. Oh, groovy. Now, that's cool. We know that we've got good fruit by our character. Now, then we move on to what's true discipleship. And interestingly here, Jesus says it's not the performing of miracles. It's not seeing great things happen. That doesn't qualify you as being a follower of Jesus. It's some of the stuff that flows from it. And some of us will have known leaders who moved in great power, but sadly, their character was lacking. And whether it's now or in the medium term or in the long term, those of us who are in that sort of position of responsibility, or you as a follower of Jesus, if we start to get tardy with this stuff, then the wheels are coming off. And it doesn't matter what we do, because it's not about that. It's about our hearts and how we think. Now, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. It's like a person who builds a house on rock. Absolutely. Rock, solid, rocky, rocky, rock, rock, rock. Okay. Has anyone here ever been involved in the building of a house? Okay. How expensive are foundations? They're pretty pricey. And then, of course, the guy who did the survey said, oh, we didn't know about this, and they get pricier. It makes me laugh that all around Midlothian, there was all these places that you couldn't build. There was all sorts of places that needed mine workings filled up with concrete. If you're going to build your house on rock, it's going to be expensive. It's going to be expensive. If you build your house on sand, you're maybe going to have more energy to put into other things. But you're not going to have that thing that Jesus is trying to give us, his way of living, that gives a solid rock foundation. So, this Lent, we're going to try as a congregation to gather ourselves around this Jesus way of life, about having good fruit on a solid foundation, taking time to listen to what Jesus has to say. And that actually when he tells us, we will do it. And for those folks who are coming through Alpha, that we encourage them in this as well. And we encourage them in it because we're living that way. Friends, many of us have been Christians for a long, long time. This is time to freshen up. Freshen up. Some of us have been Christians just a short time. And this is our chance to get some really good foundations in as we engage with Jesus' teaching. May we pray.